Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing in our message series entitled King of Kings. And today's study is entitled The King Revealed. In the old days, when kings reigned on the earth and there weren't presidents and prime ministers, often there was a battle as to who was going to be king and who was going to be the next king. And sometimes it was a whole new nation. Someone would come and conquer and there would be a new king. The Bible is specific that there is one king that rules over all kings, and his name is Jesus. And there is no competition there. When he comes, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But before that day, when he physically establishes kingdom on earth, before that day, the prophets say that he's going to come and inaugurate his kingdom as a servant, specifically as a suffering servant. And as you read the prophets, you see this thing that many of the Jews, when Jesus came to earth, they didn't understand it. They thought he was just conquering, but they forgot the suffering servant, this one who is absolutely perfect, who completely does the Father's will. And so we get the promises from the Scriptures, precious, exceeding precious promises, that he's going to send a seed of the woman to redeem the human race. And then we find that he's going to be specifically the seed of Abraham that is going to bring a blessing to all the nations. And he's going to be a son in the line of David. He's going to be the branch that comes right out of David's bloodline. And he's going to be a king that first appears in obscurity. It's very strange because normally when kings appear, there's a great fanfare. But this king comes and, you know, he comes, as Isaiah says, as a branch in a dry land, out of a dry ground. And, you know, we don't recognize his form and his majesty. He's nothing like the kings of this earth. And, you know, that's kind of a good place to start, isn't it? God is not like us. God is humble. God is gentle. God is not compulsive. God is not like us. He's patient. And he's worthy of our worship because intrinsically he is holy. He's utterly other than us. And so he comes not in a way that would be flaunting, but in a humble way. And of course, we understand that this one is going to be literally the anointed one, or what we would say is the Messiah or the Christ, fulfilling three offices. And those three offices are the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And this is a shocking passage in Matthew chapter 3, because what we have is at the beginning an announcement that Messiah, Yahweh, is coming, and he's flattening the mountains and he's exalting the valleys, and God's coming down from his exalted throne to settle a lawsuit with his people. And what we find is the one who settles this lawsuit with all the sins listed in the Old Testament of Israel and the nations. So we're all guilty. The one who comes to settle the lawsuit comes and accepts. Now, in Matthew 3, this is the very first view of Jesus as an adult. These are the very first words recorded of Jesus as an adult in the book of Matthew. And here in this passage, it is astounding when you understand what he's doing. What is Jesus doing in this passage? When you understand what he's doing, by the way, what he's doing for you and what he's doing for me, you will have no problem worshiping God as a result of this revelation. The King is going to be revealed. And publicly, he's going to accept the role of mediator, of a new covenant, not the old covenant, because the old covenant, if he was going to re-ratify, reconfirm the old covenant, where would Jesus have gone? Where would he have gone? He would have gone to the temple. Jesus didn't go to the temple. Jesus is far outside of the temple. It's a scandal. He's in the wilderness. The king comes to ratify something completely new. Like Israel, who comes out of Egypt and God meets with them in the wilderness, there is a new beginning. And that's what this Exodus is pointing towards. It's pointing that Old Testament Exodus is pointing to something new. And what is that new thing? That thing that is not the shadow, but is actual the reality of what God has always intended to do. That is, He has intended to make a new and everlasting covenant with His people to settle that divine lawsuit against your rebellion and my rebellion and your sin and lawlessness and mine as well. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Right? What a Savior we have. That Yahweh would come down from heaven as He would send His Son. And the Lord said to my Lord, as the scripture says, there is God the Father saying to God the Son, go and settle this lawsuit. With that in mind, let us turn to Matthew chapter 3 and let us read verses 13 through 17. This is coming on the heels of the forerunner, that is the new Elijah, the one prophet who's greater than all the Old Testament prophets, but still in the Old Covenant, announcing the way for the New Covenant, the way for the Lord, a covenant that doesn't have to be kept by Israel or kept by us, but is kept by His perfect, suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And so we see the very first view of Jesus. He comes from 70 miles away, from Galilee to the Jordan Valley. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That is, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That is, Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Praise God for the reading of His word. Well pleased. Have we heard that in the Old Testament? Was God well pleased with anybody in the Old Testament? Well pleased. A human being in which God is well pleased. It's undeniable that something cosmic, something outside of this world, something metaphysical is happening in this passage. And when you rightly understand this passage, it will bring great illumination to your Old Testament. When you understand all the prophecies are coming to the fullness of time, to the time when this age is pregnant and ready for God to settle that lawsuit. And in the fullness of time, when it had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin, born under the law. And He came to bring that Son into the world to redeem those who were under the law. And what we have at the very beginning of the book of Matthew are these undeniable miracles that highlight redemptive history. In other words, there are strange things that are happening. Sometimes we think, you know, they lived in a day, you know, not like our day, and they must have understood these miracles, and, you know, it's just par for the course for them. But that's not the case. I mean, a miracle for them was just as breathtaking as it would be for us. And so God brings miracles into that time in order to highlight that he's doing something great. He's doing something significant in the history of mankind. And so we have a birth which comes from a virgin. We have a cosmic sign in the heavens that lead Gentile kings to worship Christ. We have the appearance of angels all over the place. I mentioned Joseph didn't get a lot of sleep because he was constantly being awakened by angels. This is next, Joseph. You know, I can only handle so much. You read the book of Daniel and you understand why he couldn't sleep at night. He, for days and months, he was disturbed. It's reeling in the soul. We might think, oh, wouldn't that be nice? You know, you have these silly sitcoms, Touched by an Angel or whatever. I don't remember what they are today. But it's all silly, because when you understand who God is, when he reveals and kind of brings back the curtain, you're not going to be in fuzzy land. You're going to be in fear when you see the Almighty revealing these realities. And of course, you have not only angels in dreams, but you have angels singing in choruses to lowly shepherds that Christ had arrived, that the Son of David, the promised anointed one, had been born. And just as quickly as the curtain opened for the arrival of Christ, it suddenly closed. And for 3 decades, for 30 years, this most significant person in the human race, in the history of the world, Yahweh in human flesh, hides almost. It is as if he's in seclusion. And we all want to peer behind the veil. What was it like for the Son of God to be human, to grow up? And we find that he is very much like us. We read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that he became of no reputation, and he did not consider his attributes, his divine nature, the active use of those attributes as a thing to be held on to. In other words, he chose not to always use his omniscience and omnipotence. In fact, most of the time he didn't, so that he could experience humanity like you and I experience humanity, so that he could be a priest for us. And we find that at the temple, he does know who he is. It's not like he doesn't know who he is. He's in the temple and he's instructing the doctors of the time, the scholars of the time. His parents are disturbed. Why have you done this to us? And of course, you know what he says. I'm to be about my Father's business. I'm the Christ. Even at 12 years old, he understood who he was. And so early on in the church's history, there were these heresies, these false teachings in which they said, you know, he wasn't the Christ. He didn't know he was the Christ. He became the Christ. He was adopted to be the Christ at his baptism. And of course, Scripture proves that to be absolutely false. Christ was fully aware of who he was. He knew what mission that he was on, even though he did not often utilize his divine attributes. He did that for your sake and for my sake. What a humility. And so as we look at verse 13 of Matthew 3, we have a parallel phrase. Verse 13 and verse 1 are very similar. In those days, John came, it says in verse 1, the very identical phrase, though it's translated differently in English, then Jesus came. But it's the same phrase. And we have a connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. And what we have is the king's arrival. This is an indicator that the ministry of John is coming to a close and that the ministry of the Messiah is beginning. And before we take that for granted and treat this lightly, let us understand that the world, as we then knew it, was about to be radically altered. That the curtain that was closed right after his birth as they fled to Egypt, now he's coming 70 miles out of obscurity to the Jordan Valley in the multitudes of those who are repenting. And he is about to reveal himself with a cosmic sign from heaven that he is the Son of God. And so we see his humility as well as his majesty. We see one who is all powerful, who holds back so that he might have mercy on his people. This is the nature of our God. This is who he is. And so as we come to his arrival, understand it. You've had 4,000 years of redemptive history, 2,000 years before Abraham, and 1,000 years from Abraham to David, then another 1,000 years from David to Christ. 4,000 years of redemptive history. And now it's coming to its pinnacle. The fullness of time has come, and we're going to have the arrival, the announcement of the Messiah. Then Jesus came, Matthew says, from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And so the theocratic monarch, the divine king, remember that Israel rejected in the Old Testament for Saul, they rejected the kingship of Jehovah. He's coming back to them. And he's coming back to them in a way that they could not have expected. And he comes to the scene, and turn over to Hosea 3, because they should have expected it, even though no one did, because the prophets speak of this continually. We could read so many other places, but just by way of example, look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. We read, "The children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god." So God is going to strip Israel, because of her idolatry, strip her of all of her beauty. If you read the book of Lamentations, how has the princess become a slave? Look at this beautiful queen who's been stripped of all her beauty, and now she's in shackles and she's dirty. She's sitting there crying. Her hair is matted. And this is the picture of Israel. And she's without a king. This one where the kings of the east would come. And they'd come to David. They'd come to Solomon. I mean, we had Hiram, king of Tyre, come and build the temple for David. Supply the supplies. David arranged it, but Solomon built it with the assistance of this Gentile king. And now the Gentile kings are not bowing down to them, but they're actually in tyranny over them. But look at verse 5. Look at the prophecy of Hosea chapter 3. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh, their God, and David, their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." That is, in that fullness of time, when the times become pregnant and the last age is upon us, that last age begins with David coming to the earth. Our David, the Messiah. Now, news had spread about John's ministry after 400 years. John was the talk of the town. He was the thought of the day. The theocratic king was about to come. John was announcing His kingdom is here. The everlasting kingdom has arrived. Get ready. Repent. Get your heart and your house in order. But there's a scandal. Because the Son of David is not making his appearance in the temple. There's a scandal here. So all the people were for it, but you can imagine that the ruling class were not for this. Remember, they came seeking out Jesus, seeking out John, not for repentance, but for surveillance. Wait a minute. You didn't get our permission to come, Yahweh. And the arrogance of man. Don't we have that arrogance in all of our hearts? What arrogance we have and what patience God has. And so there is this scandal. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. We think about this wilderness, and I don't like the wilderness. Wilderness equals not being able to drink. There's no water there. It's a dry and thirsty land. I'm going to die. I'm going to be parched. But the wilderness for the Jews was a good place. It was a place where God began his covenant, bringing them out of Egypt and having a covenant, encountering God in the wilderness. The wilderness is great if God is there. But if there's anything that you learn by reading your Old Testament, is if God's not in the wilderness, it's a place for jackals and hyenas and the animals are going to overtake your towns if God leaves your wilderness. And so we see this picture of the wilderness again, and this is the place of the beginning, the inauguration of the king who will rule under the terms of a new covenant. And so he comes out of seclusion, and Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. It's here that he begins the most significant 3.5 years of human history. This concentrated time where Yahweh does the work of mediator for his people and settles the lawsuit against our crimes and sins and rebellion. This is the place where the seed of the woman expunges through the satisfaction of justice the sin of Adam. Adam, like all of us, have broken the covenant, Hosea says. Adam broke the covenant, and all of us are like Adam. But this one is not like Adam. This one perfectly obeys God. This one that is announced, this king. So now we see something from there in verses 14 and 15 that is, again, metaphysical, transcendental. This is something beyond the sphere in which we live. What happens in verses 14 and 15 is that Christ, in humility, it's almost unrecognizable because of his humility. John is baffled by this because of the great humility of Jesus. He's baffled. He can't even recognize this theocratic king because he's so humble. And we see in verses 14 and 15 his acceptance of his role as a mediator. And the mediator role is divided into three offices: the office of prophet and priest and king. And all three of those roles are manifested at the baptism of Jesus. So he comes out of obscurity, and the spotless Lamb of God comes on the scene, and somehow John recognizes him. We don't find it here, but if you look at a parallel passage in John chapter 1 and verse 29, somehow John recognized him. Now, you might say, well, they're cousins. Shouldn't they recognize each other? It seems apparent. We don't know. But we can kind of put some things together and say that because Jesus grew up in Nazareth And there was a 70-mile distance, and they didn't have cars and trains and all these kinds of things, cell phones, internet, Skype. They didn't have any of that back then. So they didn't really know each other, even though they were cousins. But somehow, we don't know how, the Bible doesn't say anything else, it's just supposition, we just don't know how he recognized him, but somehow he recognized him, and he made this announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it's as if, you know, Jesus, you know, John is expecting Jesus to come and instruct the people. Come and receive the role of mediator and instruct the people. John's baptizing. These people are confessing their sins. And there's a line. There's lines of people waiting to be baptized, confessing their sins, being broken. And after this announcement, there's something strange that happens. Jesus is in the line to be baptized. I mean, this is baffling. And I think it's baffling for three reasons for John. Because first of all, John knows that Jesus' nature is different than all of those people that are gathered there. Because this is the theocratic king. He's come to settle the lawsuit. He's blameless. He doesn't have guilt in this lawsuit. He's the prosecutor. The prosecutor doesn't stand before the judge. Why is the prosecutor standing before the judge as if he's guilty? His nature is impeccable. Now, it's not that John had a developed systematic theology of all these things, but he understood that Yahweh is Yahweh. He is pure. He's holy. He's without reproach, without blemish. This is Yahweh. Why is Yahweh standing in line to be baptized? And John also recognizes something else about Jesus, not only his nature, but his position. Remember earlier on in verse 11, John says, this is one who is greater than I. I am a sinful human being. I should not even touch the feet of my God. Depart from me, as Peter said. I am a sinful man. This is John's attitude. Maybe an angel, maybe a legion of angels should wash Jesus' feet. Maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel, but not me. I'm a sinful man. And so we see Jesus' place as greater than John's. But thirdly, we see he has a greater ministry. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with water. And if you just wanted that, you could get out of the wilderness, go back to the temple, and get into formalism there. You could give, you know, grain offerings and peace offerings and really enjoy yourself in the Levitical Jewish system. John says this is just a symbol of something greater. My baptism is of water, but his baptism is a baptism with God himself, with the Holy Spirit, where God himself dwells, not in a temple made with hands, but in the temple of our hearts. He writes not on a scroll, but in our soul and in our spirit. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts in the heart of flesh. And that's the baptism that I need. I need to partake in his baptism. He doesn't need to partake in my baptism. And we all need that baptism that Jesus gives. Do we not? Because if you are not baptized and brought into union with the Holy Spirit through conversion, through repentant faith, then there is another baptism awaiting you, according to John. There is a baptism where his winnowing fork will go into the wheat, and he will winnow the wheat, and the chaff will fall, and that which remains is taken up after the wheat is protected in his barn. That chaff is put into the blazing furnace. So we need this baptism that John speaks that is greater, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is conversion. And by the way, there was none greater than John the Baptist, according to Jesus. There was no prophet that was greater than him. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Jesus says this of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John is a part of this old covenant, this old pact that God had with Israel. And it was utterly broken by those who participated in it. Adam fell at the very beginning, and Israel fell and they apostatized. But yet John is greater than anyone in that old covenant. Verse 13, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." This is that long-awaited prophet who would prepare the way for Yahweh. So John is greater than the prophets. But he wants to make something very clear as he says, "You shouldn't be baptized," as he stops Jesus, tries to stop Jesus from being baptized. He does it out of a reality and out of a humility of his nature and his position and his ministry being greater than his. He does not feel worthy. Now, what is he doing? Well, he gives us an indicator of it in verse 15. John would have prohibited him, but Jesus said to John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, all righteousness was not fulfilled in the previous covenant. I mean, it was broken all over the place. But it is fitting, as John gathers all of these sinners for his baptism, it is fitting that God should come to this place where the sinners are all gathered, confessing their sins in repentance. That God should come to this place where the sinners are gathered to settle the lawsuit, to accept the role as mediator of this new covenant. It's fitting. It's appropriate. I mean, this is where the sinners are. Get this. Sinners need Jesus, right? You're going to meet God one day. And if you go to God without a mediator, God is a consuming fire. He's a furnace, and you're going to be burned. You'll never be accepted in His sight. You need a broker who's going to represent you before Almighty God. You need a mediator. And so it is fitting that Jesus should come where all the sinners are gathered and accept His role as mediator of the new covenant. It's fitting that Jesus should be baptized with John's baptism for two reasons. Because he's first going to identify with the people in this baptism. And secondly, he's going to be a substitute for them. Again, he's going to identify with the people. Remember, Moses was a prince in Egypt. But he didn't count the pleasures of Egypt something to be held on to, right? So he lets them go. And he becomes of no reputation. And he goes to the backside of a wilderness. Sound familiar? You see, God is pointing to a prophet that would be greater than Moses. The prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18:15, the promise that would be like his brothers. And so Jesus coming to accept the role of mediator as priest has to become like his brothers, like you, so that he can be a faithful high priest to you. And so he identifies with the human race. Remember, Matthew has already quoted Hosea 2, out of Egypt I called my son. God had two sons in the Old Testament that were symbolic of the one to come. But the problem with the two sons in the Old Testament, that Adam and that of Israel, is that Adam rebelled and fell into sin. And Israel broke the covenant and apostatized and was taken into captivity. And God says, no, out of Egypt, I call my chosen one. I call this true Israel, the seed of the woman, my chosen seed. I call him out of Egypt. And so he's identifying, but we see that Israel comes out of Egypt and later is carried off to Babylon. Epic failure. Adam, this one also called God's son, carries the whole human race into sin. Epic failure. In Jesus, we have the Son of God who does not hide from God. He doesn't need to hide from God. He comes and is perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven. And so in this baptism, he's identifying with his people. But he's also doing a work of substitution. He comes out of Israel to be their mediator, and he stands in the midst of all of this mass of sinful humanity, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins. And in this place, through baptism, he accepts the role as substitute for his people. He begins his ministry and formalizes the covenant that he's going to substitute himself for these people who are repenting. He'll represent them before God. And so it behooves him and John to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness that Adam lacked, the righteousness that Israel lacked. All they could do was commit adultery and whoredoms and idolatries. But this is a son who doesn't do any of those things. He's perfectly in obedience as God's son. And so, it's as if John says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in this act of being baptized, it's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I am that mediator. I accept. I am the Lamb. I will take this great work of settling this lawsuit with my own blood. I will be the mediator. I accept this role as mediator of the new covenant. And so John consented. It says in verse 15. And then we see in verse 16 the confirmation that his role is not only accepted, but it's also enabled. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he, that is John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, Jesus is baptized with water in the Jordan, but at the same time, it is that the heavens open up and God sends the anointing oil for the king, as he did in the Old Testament. And in 1 Samuel 16, where is, you know, this son? Don't you have another son? Is this all your sons? Oh, there's another one. David, this humble one that you would never expect to be the king. David comes out of obscurity and he comes before the prophet, and the prophet takes the anointing oil and pours it over David's head. And David is equipped not simply with oil, but with the Spirit of God. We see this in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God works in a different way under the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, Everyone who comes by faith to Jesus has the Spirit in him. And this is the mediator of the Spirit of God, of the new covenant. This is the one who will dispense the Spirit of God. And so while he is baptized with water, at the same time the heavens open, Luke tells us that there's a dove descending in bodily form. And theologians and commentators have said it is likely that this dove was assimilated into Jesus. And so he becomes known to be what he already was. The anointed one. John says this in John 3. He has the Spirit of God without measure. And so he becomes, he accepts the role as mediator of the new covenant. And he is anointed as king. And so we see this role of king. The heavens are opened. But not only as king, also as prophet. Look over at Ezekiel 1, because we have the heavens open. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Here in Ezekiel 1, we have the commissioning of a prophet. And how is this prophet commissioned? Well, he's commissioned in the same way that Jesus is commissioned in the New Testament, to be not a prophet, but the prophet. The prophet that Moses spoke of that would be the messianic king. He would be the son of David, the seed of Abraham. And so Ezekiel 1:1, we read in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, this river, the Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And we have the Spirit of life controlling a wheel. And there was all these operations of the Spirit of God. And in this chapter, Ezekiel is anointed with the Spirit and he's commissioned to be a prophet. The same thing is happening here at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is anointed not only as king, but he's also anointed as prophet. As the prophet. As the ultimate prophet. He is the one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen. Jesus is the word that has become flesh to reveal God to us. And he's like the prophets of old who bring a lawsuit before God's people. You think that Jesus is just offering love, 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 right? Fast forward to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, your hatred is murder. Your lust is adultery. He prosecutes just as in the Old Testament, but he comes announcing good news. Blessed is the one who's bankrupt of spirit. You're the ones who are going to know God. And so we can have that lawsuit settled through this mediator if we come by faith. Now, it says that the Spirit descended. And we're almost done, so hang with me. But there is a picture here of the Spirit descending and hovering over Jesus. And where do we see that picture in the Bible? We see that in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and it was chaotic. It was confusion. It was chaos. And what did God do at that time? He sent the Spirit to hover over this chaotic mess and to bring out the creation. Created the world. In the same way, Jesus comes in to the old creation, which is fallen and chaotic and confused and messed up and broken. And the Spirit of God hovers over Jesus as the initiator of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is what? a new creation. Listen, we don't see the new heaven and the new earth yet, but it has already begun. It's begun in you. God is already beginning the work of redemption and restoration in you. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And we see this picture of creation with the dove, the Holy Spirit, the gentle third person of the Trinity hovering over Jesus, and then eventually likely being assimilated right into Jesus for Jesus to pour out that baptism in conversion for all those who come in repentant faith to Him. So much here, we could go for weeks, and I know you're hoping that I won't. But understand that He also not only takes the role as King and as prophet, but now as priest. And so He becomes filled with the Spirit. And so many times we think, well, you know, Jesus was God. Of course He didn't sin. He didn't have any struggles. Read your New Testament. He thirsted. He hungered. He did not hold on to grasp His eternal attributes, even though He could have utilized them at any time. And He did, in order to manifest the glory of God and to fulfill His work. But in His role as mediator, as high priest, He did not access them. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew like a normal human being would, yet without sin. And now your objection comes. Well, of course, He was without sin. So, I mean, He doesn't struggle like me. Well, look at Adam. Adam did not have a sinful nature. And Adam fell. Because Adam was weak. And in the same way, Jesus became weak. So that He could sympathize with you. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now finally, let's just look at verse 17 and we'll be done. We find the heavens open, and a voice speaks from heaven. Behold, a voice, it says, from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." My beloved Son. We have echoes from Genesis 22 and this sacrifice that Abraham would give his only son. This unique son. The promised son, Isaac. And as he is about to take him, we're reminded that this is the beloved Son. This is the one that he waited for. This is the one that came in Sarah's barrenness as a miracle. This is the miracle son, my beloved son. And so Jesus is that fulfillment of Isaac. He fulfills all the prophets. He fulfills all the law. But we not only see the fulfillment in the law, we also see it in Isaiah in his servant songs. Look at over just for one example at Isaiah 42. Because here we have the servant song, this song of God's perfect Son. That there would be one in whom the Father would delight. And we read in Isaiah 42 in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." All the time Jesus was saying, "Don't tell anyone about what I'm doing." Because he doesn't go into the streets and proclaim, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." He's humble. But the coastlands wait for him to do his work. Because the good news will go into all the world and bless all nations. But notice that the Father is pleased. This cannot be said of any other person in the human race. God has never been pleased with any other man. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. We're all going in our own way. But I'm pleased with this one. I'm not pleased with anyone else, but I'm pleased with this son. I'm not pleased with Adam. I'm not pleased with Israel. I'm pleased with my anointed, with my son. And then we have this beautiful picture of the triune ministry of God. There are those who really mess this up. You know, it's kind of like, okay, God of the Old Testament is angry. He's really, really angry. I mean, you really get that in the Old Testament. So the Son, kind of holding back the Father and kind of, you know, going into the place and settling this person down. And they're not at odds in the Trinity. This is a triune ministry and they are all for us. J.C. Ryle said at the beginning, it was as if God said, let us make man. And it is at this place where he says, let us save man. He wants to save us. And God is not a shape-shifting God. Okay? It's not like he's the Father in the Old Testament. And he's the Son in the Gospels. And he's the Spirit. That's a false doctrine called oneness. It's kind of popular today. Televangelists will preach this way. But God is not a shape-shifting God. We have three distinct persons in one triune God working in harmony together for our redemption. God planned it. Christ paid for it as mediator, and the Spirit accomplishes it in our hearts and in our lives. And so as you consider this, please do not leave here without seriously looking at your soul. Turn to Psalm 2 and we'll be done. Look at your soul and see if your heart has submitted to the great mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Our King, is he your King? Our prophet, is he your prophet? Our priest, is he your priest? Well, if he's not, you've got some problems. Psalm 2. Why do the heathens rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, this is your invitation and my invitation. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in our mediator. Let us stand.